met back on April the 7th. 3 weeks ago was the last time we studied this. Last time, on the 14th, we studied 8 reasons why the Bible is the Word of God. And where we left was this time, an amazing passage of Scripture. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God," which is fantastic, is it not? That we are His children, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? That when we see Him, we'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He really is. We'll see ourselves as we really are. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And He is pure. And so the teaching, according to John here, is that when we meet Jesus Christ face to face, we will be like Him in our new bodies. And so he's going to go through and he's going to talk to us about what it means to be pure. If I said to you, you need to purify yourself for the return of Jesus, what would be the thing you would think you need to do? Get busy, okay? Yeah, that'd be a good thing. Huh? Repent, okay. That would be part of it, perhaps. Pray for forgiveness. Anything else? Well, let's see what he says. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. How about that? He's talking about purifying yourself, so you got to look at yourself for what? For sin in your life. I mean, do you have any? How many would vote that you have it? And the rest of you are what?
Liars.
There you go. You have been listening, haven't you? That was taught back 15 weeks ago in chapter 1, right? All right. So, what are we talking about when he said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness? Well, we need to understand what he's talking about. Because remember, I taught you that John is countering false teaching. One of the false teaching was in a group of people who claimed to be believers who taught this. Your spirit is... can't do anything wrong. But your body can sin. Now, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? All right? The problem is they said it's okay to sin because your body's evil. Your body is matter. In other words, they had this concept of the universe that it was basically all spiritual things were good and all physical things were evil. Matter was evil. And so the body is evil. So what is their cure for that? Two things. Either withdraw completely from society, live like a monk or whatever, or indulge in it, go crazy. It didn't matter. Right? And this is called the antinomian development, which is something like Gnosticism. Gnosticism truly didn't get developed as a system until the 2nd century, we think. But the kernel of it started back in John's day. And it says, but another and contrary result also followed from the principles of sinfulness of matter and of redemption as deliverance from flesh. Namely, that there was an easier way of relief by treating the soul and the body as separate entities which have nothing in common. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Soul has nothing in common with your body. Let the soul go its way on the wings of spiritual thought, while the body may indulge its fleshly desires. For so it was held as body and soul are entirely distinct in their nature, the spiritual cannot be defiled by anything, however carnal and gross that the body can do. Now, such persons professed that they knew God, but their works denied Him. They were abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They enticed others into sins of impurity. They allured others through the lust of the flesh. Literally, they said, look, the flesh doesn't matter, so do what you want to do. And you have no problem with that. John is going to counter that. He says, these were ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They gave themselves up to the sins of the flesh. Constable says, sin stands in opposition to purity. There are those who argue, even today, that certain sins are not that serious. Am I right? That you want to avoid serious sin. Now, I asked this question in the first class. and I got an unusual answer. What is serious sin?
It's all relative.
Good day. Hang on to that thought. Huh? That's the world's way of looking at it, isn't it? Any sin, Richard says. Well, what do people think are serious sins? In the first class, who said that? Murder. That was the only answer I got. Are there any others? Blasphemy's one. Yeah, what else? Sexual, fornication, adultery, lying, stealing, etc. They're all sins, right? Well, what did you say? Coveting, yeah. The use of the Greek word translated lawlessness carries a connotation of wickedness. Sin itself is what we call harmateia in the Greek. It means to miss the mark. Like if you throw at a target, if we tried to throw a rocket downtown Houston, who would hit it? None. We'd all fall short of the glory of God. Well, the sin that's talked about here is actually a sin of wickedness. Lawlessness is a word, anosmia, carries a connotation of wickedness. It means rejection of law in its broadest concepts, flagrant opposition to God rather than just breaking specific laws. Evidently, the false teachers had a soft view of sin. And I joke about it. You know, what is my big sin? You know it. You see, they know me, right? Yeah, Richard says gluttony. I appreciate that. I prefer donuts, but anyway. Jim said something about it's spiritual and Christian to eat, and I said, amen, right? Amen. So I have that. But we tend to minimize certain sins and magnify other sins in our society. Richard brought up a great point. Larry Moyer, in his book, Free and Clear, which is a great book on salvation, says that those who teach lordship salvation are always worrying about the big sins, but they never talk about the fact that you don't give your gluttony over to the Lord. You see, that's a quote. That's kind of serious and personal there, isn't it? But the reality is there's a lot of different sins. It means rejection of the law in its broadest concept, flagrant opposition to God rather than just breaking specific laws. Evidently, they had a soft view of sin. Reality, committing sin is not consistent with the life of a child of God. If it's contrary to God's law and it is not purifying. I want you to remember one thing as we go through this lesson. One thing that John's saying, if you're going to purify yourself, sin is not part of it. You need to get rid of it. Now, we know the reality. What is the reality? We're all sinners, all right? And that's good to know that we are, because that says to us that we sin, but we are not lost as a result of it. One of the things that this passage of Scripture is used to teach, by the way, is how you examine your life to determine if you are a believer or not, a true believer. And we have this concept running around in our Christianity that says that I look at your life, and if you don't measure up to what I think you should be as a Christian, I make a declaration. And what is that? You're not really saved. That's our excuse for everything. We have somebody who's sinning, and sinning grievously, our first thought is what? They're not Christians. Well, the reality is they may be Christians, but a lot of these passages we're going to look at this morning are used to justify reaching that conclusion. Another issue is we say to people, you can be assured of your salvation if you just look at your own life and see what God is doing in your life, and are you living the life you should be living as a Christian? That would confirm you are saved. Is that true? No. Let me give you a test. I gave you two reasons why that's not a good thing to do. Does anybody remember? What's your biggest problem when you do a self-examination to figure out if you're truly a believer? Huh? You lie to yourself. Yeah, somebody used the word. You are self-deceived. Excellent. You are self-deceived. What does that mean? You lie to yourself. You see yourself through different colored glasses. If we walked into a jail and asked those people, are you really a good person at heart? What would they say? Every one of them would say what? I just made a mistake, right? Or got the wrong place. You know this. Have you been there, Viola? Just saying. Huh? I got in with the wrong crowd, right? I'm innocent. Yeah, that's what I'm innocent. But fundamentally, even those who are incarcerated think they're what? Good people. So to look at your own life is not a good way to judge whether or not you're a believer. What about others? We look at others' lives and we, or what's it, I'm sorry, got messed up. What's the second reason why we can't rely on our own self-judgment for our assurance of salvation? Because you don't have God's perspective about you. Our standard of measure, excellent way to put it, Robin, is different than God's standard of measure. He looks what? At the heart. You see? And so, one of the things that I want to make sure this class is clear on is how you be assured of your salvation. Because there's a problem in our lives. Most of us have sin in our lives that needs to get rooted out. Because we have a sin nature. So anytime you want to be assured of your salvation, what do you do? You ask yourself a question. Who or what am I trusting in or relying upon to give me salvation? And what's the answer? Jesus Christ. If you come up with anything else, you're wrong. All right? Anything you look at your life or anything that's happened to you, any experiences that you have, all of that could be false. But the one thing that can't be false is Jesus, because He is the true one who is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. So it's an objective standard. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. And if He can't do it, then we're without hope. Now, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. He was manifested to take away our sin. Did He do that? Absolutely. Now, two important points. Jesus came to take away our sin, not to enhance it. Right? He came to die for our sin because it's that critical. And number two, Jesus had no sin nature, nor did He sin, according to the verse. No sin nature. Now, the next day, John the Baptist says he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He had no sin nature. Matthew 1, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, though that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" She is going to have a child. And in fact, this verse should remind you of some other scripture in the Bible. Does anybody know which one? Huh? Well, Isaiah 7-14 would be good, Bill, but there's one farther back than that. Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelion, where it said, "And the seed of the woman..." You see, this is the woman, the Mary. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan." He was promised to be the one to defeat Satan ultimately. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, the sin nature is a critical issue. Who has a sin nature? Everybody. Where did it come from? It came from Adam. So we call that original sin, don't we? That's a sin that when we're born, we had an earthly father. And I hate to admit this. It's really hard. But apparently the sin nature is passed through the father. That's not, you know, right? I will remind you that Eve ate first. Right? But apparently, the sin nature comes through the father. Jesus did not have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. And the Holy Spirit was the father of Jesus. The virgin birth is a critical doctrine. There are fights, and there have been fights over the last 50 years over whether or not the virgin birth happened. If it didn't happen, we have a problem. The problem is that Jesus did not have a sinless nature, which allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for us. If he had a sin nature, if he was born of an earthly man, in fact, God made it so clear, he installed a fail-safe in the lineage of Joseph. There was a fellow named Jeconiah, and God said in Jeremiah, write this man down as childless. So when you read Jesus' genealogy through Matthew, which is Joseph's genealogy, Jeconiah's in there. So Joseph could not be the literal father of Jesus. The Luke passage has Mary's genealogy, both through David. In fact, where they part is at David and the sons of David, so that Mary did not have a break in hers. And she could be the mother of Jesus, and Joseph could come in and adopt Jesus and give him the legal right to the kingship of David's throne. So anyway, he had no sin nature, and he did not sin. Now, we raised an interesting question. I'll see what your response is, because I'm not sure we'll ever decide this one, but could Jesus sin? How many vote yes? Wow. One, I got three, four. I vote no. Oh, I guess y'all are right. Not necessarily. Huh? All right. And what did he have that allowed him to live a life without sin? And by the way, this issue will be important when we get down to verse 9. He was God. He was God. Okay? And he did not sin. Here's Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what does that say? Huh? That he could have, didn't it? Because he was tempted. If he wasn't legitimately tempted, so what's the answer here? Well, I read in BibSac, which is Biblical Sacra, a Dallas Seminary publication, probably 40 years ago, this fight over this theology, and had all the pluses and the minuses and so forth. But the ultimate answer came down, and they said, look, Jesus could not sin. He could, but he could not. And the reason he could not or did not is he had the power, because he was God, of overcoming any temptation. All right. Now, that's important because that plays right into verse 9. All right. So the reality is we don't really know the answer to this question. But the reality is he was tempted in Matthew 4 at several points, and he passed because he was God himself. 1 John 3:6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoa. Whoever sinned has neither seen him nor known him. What do you think? Tough verse? It's actually crystal clear. Crystal clear if you understand it. Right? Now here's the way the NIV translates. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. All right? So, what's the difference? This is what's important to understand in John. John is an absolutist. What do I mean by that? Dick, what do I mean by that? It's either black or it's white. It's not in between. There's no gray in John. All right? And the words used to continue to sin were inserted by the interpreters, but it's not really there. And that's really important. Because you see, people use this verse to say, where it says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, people can't deal with that. They can't deal with the concept that you don't see or know God if you're sinning. But again, John's on the plus, a black and a white. And he says this, if you are abiding in him, you don't sin. It doesn't have anything to do with sinning or keep on sinning or continue to sin. That's all based on what we call the present tense. And I'll give you some more quotes in a minute because that's really important. Because people use this to try to say, if you are continuing in sin, you're not really a believer. Remember? But that's not true. Let me ask you a question. I assume that most of you are believers in Christ. I work on that assumption. If you're a believer in Christ, have any of you have any habitual sin in your life? Thank you, Bill. The only honest man in the group, huh?
I smoked for like 35 years.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Was that habitual?
That's pretty
pretty habitual. Yeah. And what's the result of that?
The fellowship wasn't as good as it could be. There's a lot of things that you can't do.
Right. Sure, sure. In other words, I ask you a question. Let me ask you again. And I want you to think of donuts. Do any of you have any habitual sins? Sure you do. We all do. In fact, that's the one that is so easily besets us, isn't it? In other words, it's habitual because what? We keep doing it. That's habitual sin. So it makes no sense to say that a Christian cannot have habitual sin. That's what they argue. Do you understand what I'm telling you? A Christian can have habitual sin. What is the result of habitual sin? I asked Bill a question. If he smoked 35 years, I guarantee if he goes to a lung doctor, they're going to make him go through all kinds of extra tests to make sure he doesn't have lung cancer. Do you believe that? What is that? It's a consequence. It's a consequence. We all suffer consequences of our sin. For example, David committed murder and adultery. Did he suffer any consequences of his sin? He had a child die. Son had rebelled against him and threatened his life, took over the kingdom, slept with all his wives in the view of everybody else. Had fights among his children. But did you know he totally repented and he was a man after God's own heart? And yet he suffered the consequences. Isn't that right? Yeah, read Psalm 51. When Nathan said to him, "You are the man. You've committed these sins." And yet, even though he repented from those sins, we would like to think what? That we eliminated the consequences of those sins. And God is able to do that. Yes, Roger. KCB?
KCB, the open house. And this guy, one of the guys who works there, said this is the translation of his voice. It's adamant. But he said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God."
Right. Yeah, we're going to get to that exact verse and that translation in just a second. The point I want to make to you here is, the verse that reads in the New King James is exactly what it says. The present verb, I think I have something on. The word "has seen," by the way, means horeo, to stare at, to discern clearly, by extension to attend to, by Hebraism to experience, passively to appear, behold, perceive, take heed. In other words, when it says you have not seen him or heard him, Zane Hodges says, but a different point is suggested by the NIV's rendering, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. A wide-held explanation of this verse is that a believer does not sin habitually. And it occurred to me this morning, that is not true. That all believers have sins that they need to get rid of. And if we don't think we have any sin, what's our problem? We deceive ourselves. It says, however, the Greek text has no words to represent phrases such as keeps on or continues to or habitually. These phrases are based on an understanding of the Greek present tense, which is now widely in dispute among New Testament scholars. Then he says it cannot be shown anywhere in the New Testament that the present tense can bear this kind of meaning without the support of other words. In such a view is invalid for this verse and also for 1 John 3:9, nor is John saying that sinless perfection must be achieved and that those who fail to do so lose their salvation. Such a notion is foreign to John's argument and to all Scripture. John's point is simple and straightforward. Sin is a product of ignorance and blindness toward God. No one who sins has seen Him or known Him. In other words, you, when you're in the condition of sinning, you don't truly understand what you're doing. And you don't understand what God is really like, or you wouldn't do it. Now, Jesus says sin is an inner problem. Are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. When I ask you a list of sins, serious sins, these would be serious. Now, I love this from Warren Wiersbe. Listen closely. I know you probably had it happen or seen it happen. Little Judy was riding in the car with her father. She decided to stand up in the front seat. Her father commanded her to sit down and put on the seatbelt, but she declined. He told her a second time, and again she refused. If you don't sit down immediately, I'll pull over to the side of the road and spank you, Daddy finally said. And at this, the little girl obeyed. But in a few minutes, she said quietly, Daddy, I'm still standing up inside. I love the story of my grandson, Neil. Leslie heard him say this one time. He pushed his younger brother or something and said, God told me not to do it. I did it anyway. That's what you call the sin nature, isn't it? So the reality is that sin, and that we as believers can habitually sin. In fact, it's the habitual sins that give us all the grief, isn't it? Because Paul identified it as a sin so easily besets us, right? We need to get rid of those. It's what John's arguing. Now, the truth of all this is sin is an inner attitude that opposes God. Sin is not characteristic of God, Christ, or the believer. A believer who abides in Christ does not sin. This concept of abiding, menos, dwelling in the character of Christ will not allow us to sin. Now, at no point is abiding in Christ and sinning at the same time compatible or possible. A believer does not evidence they know or understand God when they sin. Now, little children, no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, a verse used by people to say, look, if you're sinning, you're not a believer. That's not what it's talking about, is it? What is it talking about? Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. What's that talking about? Excellent, probably. Excellent. He's talking about the source of righteousness and the source of sin. The source of righteousness is what? God himself. The source of sin is of Satan himself. Excellent point. Dilla says, when a Christian is of the devil, John means that when he commits even one sinful act of doing that, even though the ultimate source was his sin nature, he is yielded to satanic influence. Or more simply, he is acting like Satan would want him to act according to his values. Okay? According to his values. Now, truth. Your father determines your lifestyle. God's your father, then you should be living a righteous life. Righteousness is being right. God is righteous, and therefore you should be righteous. That usually means my battery's getting low. Satan is not righteous, and you should not follow him in unrighteousness. Finally, So live like who you are. 1 John 3:9, my favorite verse in the book of 1 John. Sort of in the middle of the book too, which is good. Here's what it says. Listen to it. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. What do you think? Any issue? Here's what the New American says. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed remains, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Notice in this one that the NAS, New American Standard, has used practices sin, and then he says later, cannot sin, which is sort of different. Okay? And then the ESV, Roger, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now listen to the words. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Contrast it with 1 John 1:8-9. For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So 3:9 says, if you're born of God, you do not sin. 1:8 says you do. Shouldn't be a 9 there, by the way. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here we have a direct contradiction, don't we? No, he's talking about us. He's not talking about Jesus. No one born of God, whoever is born of God does not sin. Yes, Gary. Yeah.
Therefore, you have rejected. John 1:3 to me says, you are of God. If you're with God, you will not sin. If you choose not to be with God, even though you believe, you will continue to sin. That's the way I see it. I don't know if that's correct.
Well, now these verses right here, remember when we studied chapter 1, John is talking about the fact that as we are walking in the truth, God is revealing our sins to us, right? And if we say that we have no sins, we're deceiving ourselves. But as we go through it, if we find that we do have sins, we confess them, and he cleanses us, you remember? But if we come to the conclusion that we've looked at our life, and even though somebody says that's sin, we say, no, it's not. For example, abortion today. I don't know if you believe that's a sin. But if we were looking at our lives and we believed that it was, not necessarily we had one, and we looked at the Word of God and it said it was, we believed it said it was sin, and we said, no, it's not, then what happens? Then we have not sinned. We make him a liar and his word is not in us, all right? But this is all written to believers. So what's the issue here? There are three alternatives, and I wanted to present all three so that you might have a fair and hopefully balanced view. Number one, a born-again believer, number one position is, a born-again believer does not live a life of continuous sin, but can sin occasionally. All right? That's why it said practices sin. No one who is born of God practices sin. That translation. The second alternative is a born-again believer has the power to overcome any sin. All right? And then third, a born-again believer's new nature cannot sin. Okay, so let's go through these. Issues with continues to sin, based totally on the present tense in the Greek, just like back in verse 6. In other words, they built a theology or a translation on the basis of either a theology or one present tense verb. I'll show you some more on that in a second. Number two, it is contrary to the absolutes John uses in his argument. John is saying, by the way, if you don't get the point, sin is not properly ever needed in a life of a believer. Conveys that some sin is allowable. In other words, if you say that he who is born again does not practice sin, means that if he's not living in continuous sin, then little sins are okay. You with me? Well, the difference is between continuous and just sinning. You know, if you sin and stop, I guess you're okay, right? As long as you don't, if you just murder one and just keep on trucking, as long as you don't murder a lot of people. Does not define which sins are allowable. If it said to you that he who is born again does not practice sin, what would be your first question? Which ones can I practice and be okay? Right? It doesn't tell you, does it? Ignores the reality that we all sin on a regular basis. What do you think? A sin is a sin. But is there a degree in seriousness of sin? What is it? What? It, who knows the answer to his question? Is there a degree of sin? Well, for what John is teaching, you're exactly right, but that's not right. Yes and no. All sin is contrary to God. But there is a difference in certain sins. How do we know that? Oh, yeah, yeah, right. You're just a good Catholic, aren't you, Roger? What is the difference? Are there some sins that are more serious than other sins? Some say not in God's, and you would be right. But there are. Thank you, Carl. I pray there is a sin unto death. I'd say that we should not pray for that, right? There are sins not leading to death.
But is it more serious to God, or is it more serious to you?
It's more serious to you and the consequences for sure. Maybe that's the answer.
Maybe not to God.
Maybe, well, I think it is to him because he takes you out. You know, I've been reading Chronicles lately. I'm Kings and Chronicles. Anybody read Kings and Chronicles lately? Yeah. Can you get over how stupid the kings were? And they didn't do what was right in God's eyes over and over and over again. And then you have Josiah come along and he did what was right in God's eyes. What was the difference between his life and the others? Huh? Yeah, he read the book. He read the law, didn't he? And what happened? He was blessed incredibly. But all these other kings were murdered, assassinated, killed all their other relatives. I mean, they were just stupid. But it was clear that God, it actually says, and God set it up with Ahab, for example. And he sent the evil spirits to deceive 400 prophets to tell him that he could go into battle and he'd be fine. And so they did. And one guy said, nope, you're going to die. And he said, I'm going with the 400. And he died. All right. So, continuous sin. Listen to this. Zane Hodges, but the introduction of ideas like continue to or to go on doing require more than the Greek tense to make them intelligible. For this purpose, there were Greek words available which are actually used in the New Testament. In other words, what is he saying? He is saying that there were words to communicate the idea of to continually go on sinning. But that wasn't used. In fact, the verse says, no one who's born of God is not able to sin. It's literal. Not able to sin. For example, the diopantos occurs in Luke 24:53, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And in Hebrews 13:15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, the second view is the power to overcome sin. This is sort of like the argument with Jesus. Could he sin or not? He had the power not to sin because he was God. Interpretation by Joseph Dillo, who I like immensely. Whoever has been born of God does not need to sin, for his seed remains in him, and he refuses to sin because he has been born of God. That's his translation. It is not that sinning is impossible, he says, but that he refuses to sin. Why does he refuse? In this understanding of the passage, John gives his readers three reasons why believers refuse to sin. God's seed abides in them, and therefore they have the resources for overcoming sin, and they do not have to sin. And two, they're born of God, and therefore they are new people with new inclinations, and they do not want to sin. When a person does not have to do what he does not want to do, he does not normally do it. John makes it clear that he will do it sometimes, but this would not be his normal behavior. It would not occur at all if he is abiding. The third reason believers are not to sin and do not need to sin and refuse to sin is that as they abide in Christ, no sin will result, or sin will not result. Now, the third point is that the new man who lives within us cannot sin. And this is also by Dillo. Second understanding of John's statement that a born-again Christian person cannot sin takes the absolute seriously. He cannot sin at all. Those holding this view understand John to say that anyone born of God does not sin, even one time, not at all. Yet since he has already said that a man who says he never sins is a liar, he must be viewing the sinning Christian from a particular point of view. The Christian viewed as a man born of God, and particularly as abiding in Christ, does not sin even once. For the Gnostics, a man could be born again and be abiding in Christ, and yet sin could still be in his life because sin is from the body and is a matter of indifference. John counters that a person who is born of God does not sin even once because God's seed abides in him. Well, what is a seed? God's seed is the regenerative new nature given to each believer. The word is sperma, by the way. Given to each new believer when he is born again. Paul elsewhere refers to this perfect new nature as the new self or the new man. All right. Similarly, when John says no one born of God sins, he is saying that a person as a man born of God does not sin. If he sins, it is not an expression of who he is as the one who has been born of God. It is not compatible with abiding in him. If one is obeying God, he does not sin. The Gnostics said just the opposite, one who could obey God and sin. So, there are other verses on the new nature. Ephesians 4 says this, as the truth is in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man versus the new man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then in Colossians 3, it says, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, we have two natures. The old nature and the flesh and the old man. Sin. The new man, according to this concept, cannot. Now, why is that a comfort?
My salvation is based upon my trust in Christ.
All right, it's based on...
Yeah, if I have to keep it up, well, then it's not a gift.
Okay, so if you have to keep working for it, you're not going to get there, right? Is it comforting to you to think that if you die, and we all will, assuming we're not raptured, that the new man who is resurrected with a new body can live for eternity and never sin because God indwells you? Is that comforting? How would you like the thought that you could be resurrected in a brand new body and screw it up in the next 30 minutes? Huh? Was that a horrible thought? What do you want, people? You want an eternity without sin, don't you? Wouldn't that be great? I think that's what John's telling us. All right. Now, I want to give you the two natures illustrated. I want you to listen closely and see if any of this rings true in your life. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. By the way, it's sin nature. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Does that sound familiar? What's he struggling with? His sin nature. And this is the Apostle Paul. Was he a godly man? Absolutely. I find then that a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the new man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, who? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who's going to deliver him. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He is struggling, isn't he? He wants to get rid of this body, this law, this sinful nature, so that his new nature can prevail. John repeats his point. Many people don't talk about this. In 1 John 5:18 he says this, we know that whoever is born of God does not, what? Sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You want to talk about an incredible verse on security? This says what? That we are safe from Satan taking us down. We went to hear C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, and we all came back in three different cars at the same time, left the deal. They had allowed us to ask questions that we didn't. They asked some nonsense questions, but not the ones that mattered. Because we're all sitting there trying to figure out what's going on with this little devil. And I forgot what the little one was named. There were two devils, a senior devil and a little devil. They were trying to trick this Christian to get him to hell. Right? Wormwood. Yes, Wormwood. I love Wormwood. Right? Wormwood was nonsensical, but he makes noises. He was the runner of the letters, the Screwtape Letters, because they're trying to get this Christian into hell. And we never asked the authority was there to answer questions. Did C.S. Lewis believe you could lose your salvation? And the answer is yes. He was an Anglican. And so the reality is this verse would counter everything he just said in that play. Why? Because he's been born of God, he keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Sure. The born of God. That's a born again believer. The one who's a new creation. Fathered by God. That's all right. Begat by God. Huh? Born of God is fine. Begat by God. Father is God. Whatever. Your new nature comes from where? From God. So I don't care how you phrase it. He adds that the wicked one does not touch him. Now, the truth. Whether you choose that you can refuse to sin or you can't sin, John wants you to know that a born-again person should not and does not what? Sin. Should not. You notice that? Should not. Sin is totally inconsistent with abiding in Christ. The power not to sin is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. When we are delivered from this sin nature, we live a sinless life for eternity because God indwells us. And he promised, by the way, to do that for how long? Forever. Challenging several verses. But the reality is, sin in the believer is not compatible. Purify yourself by getting rid of those sins. Yes, Jim. Well, yeah, those would be sins too, wouldn't they? The sins of omission, the sins of commission, yeah. The problem is we really don't see all our sins. I used an example in my other class. Back 30 years ago, I took an instrument called the Minnesota Multiphase Instrument. Have anybody ever heard of that? It's called the MMMP. 640 questions you ask about the most personal things in your life. And when I got through after this lengthy time to take it, a few days later, I said, well, what was the result? And they said, we can't tell you because you can't handle it. In translation, you don't know how screwed up you really are. And I think in many ways when we see the Lord, that's going to happen to us, isn't it? He's going to point out things we did and didn't do, et cetera, et cetera. Hopefully our... by His standards. Yes. Thanks, Lucy. Never say about you, I know, right, Phyllis? Yeah, if you. I'll see you guys next week. It's over with, yeah.